I'm Bruce Worsen, pastor of His Place Community Church. The following message came from a Sunday morning right here at His Place.
Once more, the quiet woods in the cool light before sunrise were about us. Then, I saw there something that sent a quiver through my whole body. I stood at that moment with my back to the east and the mountains, and a fern turned golden. The eastern side of every tree trunk grew bright. Shadows deepened. All the time there had been bird noises, trillings, chatterings, and the like. But now, suddenly, the full chorus was poured from every branch. Cocks were crowing. There was music of hounds and horns. Above all this, 10,000 tongues of men and woodland angels, and the wood itself sang. It comes. Sleepers awake. One dreadful glance over my shoulder I essayed, not long enough to see, or did I see, the rim of the sunrise that shoots time dead with golden arrows and puts to flight all phantasmal shapes. Screaming, I buried my face in the fold of my teacher's robe. Next moment, the folds of my teacher's garment were only the folds of the old ink-stained cloth on my study table, which I had pulled down with me as I fell from my chair. I awoke in a cold room, hunched on the floor beside a black and empty grate, the clock striking three, and the siren howling overhead.
Spoiler, yes. Well, good morning, strong finishers. How are we all doing?
Pretty good for you.
Yeah, you are. If you're visiting, I want to welcome you home. I am Noah. I'll be your server. And today, we are finishing our trip through C.S. Lewis's The Great Divorce, because this fictional journey has just been providing so many profound metaphors to greatly help us spot and sort out real life spiritual struggles. It's just been awesome. And it all began, if you recall, to recap here, it all began in Lewis's picture of hell as the hollow and hopeless gray town that is full of ghostly inhabitants who must choose to board a bus if they want to pursue life in heaven, right? We all know that bus, the one that takes you to heaven. Sure we do. But as we've seen, sin is expert at subtly holding people back from letting go of old ways to embrace that new life. And so, as we've been reading through this whole book, Lewis and his solid spirit guide, right, who's taken him through this, who is George MacDonald, the other author, they've been listening in as other heavenly spirits are trying to convince each Grey Town ghost to surrender and stay and become solid by adjusting to heaven's harsh reality as it transforms them into their eternal identity. That's how they're like, stick around, we'll go to the mountains. The more you're here, the more you can get used to it. You'll survive, it's great, you'll love it. That they do a better job than that, but that's pretty much it, right? They're saying, stay, that's what makes you solid. And most recently, we witnessed the now solid Sarah Smith, right? Plain name Sarah Smith, who was nothing on earth, but is like glorified in heaven because of her selflessness. And we watched Sarah Smith stop her heavenly procession with the dancing angels and everything on her way to the mountains. She stopped to urge her former husband, Frank, the little dwarf guy right here, to say, oh, Frank, join me. trying to get Frank to join her on her joyful journey into the mountains as well. And while Frank considered surrendering to Sarah, he had some real moments of like, I want to, but I can't, I want to, but I can't. There was this bigger part of him that focused on trying to win her sympathy through self-pity. That was the tragedian, the actor that he's got as part of him. And is saying, no, no, you can't, I know, no chance, right? He was all dramatic and everything, and he just can't bring himself to drop everything and follow her into heaven. And so we just see this incredible illustration of his struggle to pick that right path. And so that's where we're picking up our story today, where we're ending it, deciding our destiny. Because that's just a wonderful, awful picture of what that looks like, just deciding our destiny. And the choice that he's making is the same choice that we all make. And the choice hasn't changed since Moses said, see, I have set before you today life and good, or death and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, that you may live in the land which you go to possess. You know, just up in the mountains, just come on, follow him there. But even though life and death are both in our hands, did you catch what actually determines our decision? It's kind of hidden in there. Because our decision isn't between life and death and good or evil. None of us are that stupid. Nobody would go, good, evil. I'll take the death. That sounds great. We're not that dumb. We're right close to it, but we're not quite there. Those are not the choices. Those are the consequences of our choice, you see. And we don't get to decide those. Reality does that. For example, I can't choose to be rich. I have tried. You can't just wake up one morning and go, Noah, you're rich today. That doesn't work that way, I promise you. That is a consequence of a choice. And I chose to work at a church, so it's not going to happen. That's how it goes, though. That's a consequence of the choice that you make. But I can choose to work really hard and sacrifice and focus on my finances, whatever, you know, invest wisely, buy some Dogecoin, however it goes. So that the consequence of my choice is wealth, right? I don't get to choose it, but I can choose my actions to get there. Because we decide our actions, but the truth decides our consequences. That's it in a nutshell. You can choose to board a bus, but we don't get to decide where it goes. You don't get on a bus and go, Tallahassee. You know, you don't just get to decide. That's not part of it, because we accept its destination as a consequence of our choice. That's why you pick which bus you want to get on. And Moses said the destinations of life or death are set before us in that we can choose our actions, whether to love God and walk in his ways or not. And one leads here and one leads there. That is the decision that does decide our destiny. Because in the end, only love leads to life. And anything else leads everywhere else, okay? And so the truth there is, everywhere other than life and good is death and evil. It's an either-or proposition, one or the other. That's what this whole book, remember the beginning of this whole book, C.S. Lewis starts off by saying, I'm writing this as a response to The Marriage of Heaven and Hell, which says you can have a little bit of each, you know, a little hell in your heaven if you like that sort of thing. And he says, no, you can't. No, you cannot. They are mutually exclusive. It is one or the other. So the big question of the week and of this series and of our lives is this. Where are you headed? Which way are you going? And since our answer is determined by our actions, perhaps the better question is, how are you living? Take a good long look. That's what we're trying to do here, because this life alerts us to the actual aim of our heart, where we're going, before our choice takes us to its destination. You're on a bus. Know where it's going before you get there. And that right there is why I feel like I'm yelling a lot. Am I yelling too much? I'm so excited about this. That is why, I'm not going to stop, so deal with it. That is why Sarah Smith is so set on changing Frank's heart as we rejoin the story in chapter 13, why she's stopping everything on her way to heaven to just have this conversation with him. Because Frank has been letting his own alter ego, that dramatic actor, you know, that guy, been letting him live more and more of his life. And because that tragedian is focused on emotionally manipulating others to love him, you know, using self-pity and sympathy, Frank's life is less and less focused on the true love that would lead him to that real life, you know, to go with Sarah up into the mountains. So Sarah is pleading with him to choose that, to choose the emotional fulfillment over emotional blackmail. But Frank lets his tragedian, the actor, keep up his dramatic defense. Oh, you must mean you don't love me. You know, it's just all these horrible things. It's saying, just come with me. And as he keeps doing this, he keeps giving more power to this dramatic defender. He keeps growing smaller and smaller and smaller until he disappears. There's none of him left. It's all this other guy. And after Frank shrank too small to be seen, Sarah stands up and resumes her joyful journey to heaven. Everyone starts singing again and they go off to heaven. And this prompts Lewis to get a little peeved about the situation, which I understand. It's like, you love him so much. And then it was like, well, too bad he didn't want to come. Tra-la-la, right? That seemed heartless. And so Lewis at this point challenges his guide, his spirit guide here, asking why she and the other solid spirits don't go down to the Grey Town to help. If their love is all so pure and wonderful, why are you not going down there to try and help them out? And McDonald answers by explaining what actually just happened there, what they just saw. And he says, Frank wasn't just shrinking. He was returning to the Grey Town by his own choice. That's where he was going. And so he has them bend down. And they bend down, and they're looking at some of this. And remember, Lewis is still a ghost, and he says, oh, the grass hurt my knees, and it was so tough because, you know, it's still very painful. And they look at something next to them, a blade of grass, and McDonald points to a tiny crack in the dirt, and he says, that's where you guys came from. That's how you got in here. And Lewis says, but I saw an infinite abyss. And cliffs towering up and up. And then this country on top of the cliffs. Aye, the bus and all you inside it were increasing in size. Do you mean, then, that hell and all that infinite empty town is down in some little crack like this? Yes, all hell is smaller than one pebble of your earthly world. And smaller than one atom of this real world. It seems big enough when you're in it, sir. And that is so true. That is so true. But then again, anything seems big when it's all we can see. Everything does. When it's just obscures all your other vision. And that is why it is so foolish to judge the infinite and eternal heaven from our finite and temporary perspective down here. And that right there is also why Sarah and every other Christian who has ever met Jesus ought to be eager to expand all of our earthly perception and to explain that the pains of this, our earthly limitations of not being able to see this stuff, are meant to raise our expectations of heaven, not to lower them. Remember, we talked about that. You can't project this place on what's coming. We can't see it. We can see this and we go, this isn't very good, is it? No, it isn't. It's garbage. And so that's the whole idea. He says, if this is garbage, don't you want the real thing? That's why we wade through the garbage. And so it's the same sentiment behind why Paul says, we do not lose heart, you know? We do not lose heart, though outwardly in our earthly selves, we are wasting away. Yet inwardly in our spiritual selves, we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles down here are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen down here, this garbage, no, we don't, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, doesn't last, but what is unseen is eternal. Okay, now, listen, I want to make this clear. We have a few things I want to just really make sure that we all understand here. It's not just a state of mind. hell does exist. But just like the earth, it's just so insignificant when compared to the infinite reality of heaven that it barely exists. Barely. And it's just barely noticeable when buried beneath the experience of consuming joy. It just can't affect it. It's too small. This is why Sarah was able to move on. They had a whole big discussion about it in the book. And she, and you know, McDonald is saying, should it be allowed to taint joy? Sorry, joy's bigger. Heaven is too big and perfect. It just has no room for that sort of thing. And I was trying to think of a way that we could understand this. You know, what's that analogy of understanding how it just outweighs it so that it just has no impact anymore? And I thought it would be like having a hangnail that you forget to feel when you win the lottery, right? Like if I'm winning the lot and like all day, I'm like, oh, that thing is just driving me nuts. And then they call your number and you're like, $200 million. You're not thinking, and my finger hurts at all, right? You are not thinking of it at all. It's just forgotten completely because it's overwhelmed, swallowed up by all that joy. And you know, moms, you know this. You know this. It's like the labor pains that just fade immediately into memory as you feel the love of holding your newborn. It's just, it's consuming. It just, it drowns it all out. That's why guys can't give birth. We'd still be like, wine, wine, wine. But you guys are like, no, I don't even care. It was all worth it for this beautiful one. And I'm like, college is expensive, you know. I feel bad. So CPS is going to take my kids one day for my preaching. Anyway, I'm a better parent than that. Maybe. Anyway, even after explanations, they go around the barn, they're talking about all this stuff, trying to explain it. Even after all of McDonald's explanations, Lewis is struggling to understand how everything that he's seen is truly the best way for a loving God to save his kids. And I get that. I struggled with that same thing when I was, you know, pre-Christian, trying to figure this stuff out. Just saying, it seems messy and painful and difficult. There's got to be a better way. Why is this God's perfect way? And so in our last chapter, McDonald shows him a huge chessboard that he just zooms out of reality, right? And he just goes to this giant sort of floating chessboard. This is the picture I made. I tried to illustrate it as best I could. None of them could not be creepy somehow. This seems like a little bit like old druid spirits. I don't know, whatever that. But it's a good idea. Remember, we're just getting a picture here. But he zooms out into this like sort of outside of time realm and shows Lewis this huge chessboard that is surrounded by these giant spiritual beings who are moving their human pieces in order to sort of simplify the metaphor, to give them a better picture of it. And so Lewis says, is that the truth? Is all that I have been seeing in this country false? Do not ask of a vision in a dream more than a vision in a dream can give. A dream? Then am I not really here, sir? No, son. No, son, it's not as good as that. You are only dreaming. And if you come to tell of what you've seen, make it plain that it was but a dream. Give no poor fool the pretext to think that ye are claiming knowledge of what no mortal knows. Because no mortal does know. This is another point I want to make clear. No mortal does know. Authors don't know. Scholars don't know, and pastors don't know the full nature of the reality that awaits. We don't. We're not equipped with the ability to perceive that life that we can't see. We just don't have the ability to do it. And that is beautiful because that is by design. Because life is not about heaven and hell. It's about love and God. You're blind to that on purpose. That's not what we're focusing on. We are focusing on that choice that's put before us, love and God. And guess what? Here's the beautiful part. We are equipped with the ability to perceive the love that we can't see. You get the miracle there? The same love that exists in heaven is the same love that you can feel down here on earth. So you can know that love. And no one has ever seen God, we're told, right? No one has ever seen God. But if we love one another, God lives in us. And his love is made complete in us. And so we know and rely on the love that God has for us because God is love. So whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. You can know it. You can know something from the other side completely. The big deal over there is love. And it's so beautiful, right? The way that it's done through each other, all of us as a community, through each other, we can know love. And by knowing love, we can know God. So ultimately, to love or not to love, that is the question. That's everything. And our life is our answer. Are you loving? Have you chosen it? Have you chosen love? You can see it in your life. And Lewis's last picture is meant to illustrate that point right there. Okay, now I'm going to get a little, like, this is a little metaphysical, you know, brain stretching, but stay with me because this is a beautiful thing that he paints at the end of this picture here. And so really reread this. A few of you have already talked to him. I said, I read that chapter 13 at least two times before I didn't understand it. And I'm like, yeah, I get it. It's tough. But like, just, you know, really think about this because it's amazing to think and it's important to think about this stuff because we're supposed to stretch our brains. But in his last picture, he's painting this idea. You have a soul. Our souls can exist in a higher reality outside of time, right? In that eternal realm. But they can only exist there when they join in the love that holds eternal perfection together. Right? It has to all be, for something to be perfect forever and ever, there can't be any imperfection in it. You can't bring something that mucks up the whole process into that situation. So no sin allowed, right? That's been the idea. You got to leave sin back in the gray town. So our souls are given this life, though. These eternal souls are given this life inside of time, which is the chessboard, right? On the chessboard to teach our eternal and inmost nature to choose love because we need it for what's coming up next. But we get to learn to choose love down here on the chessboard while we're being shielded from the eternal consequences of a wrong choice. You get to do that down here. You get to figure it out because he loves you and he's protecting you. And it's just like a dream. Okay, I was trying to think of, you know, how do we, and this is my favorite analogy. Ever since Bruce did Shut-Eye, this is like one of the greatest analogies that God built into all of us that we all understand. Because in a dream, you can learn. You can learn how awful bad choices like murder actually feel, right? Like I can go on a killing spree in what I have. I'm a terrible person. But I've had a dream where you do all these miserably stupid things and your life is ruined and you're sitting in jail and going, it's all over and everything and I can't believe I did those terrible things and I cheated on my taxes and blah, 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 you know, all the those. And then you can wake up. And you can wake up and you're clean. You didn't do anything, actually. But you carry with you the real convictions to avoid those real consequences in the real reality. It's a beautiful thing. I mean, sometimes you can learn a lot from a dream and wake up and say, whoa, I'm never doing that. And that's this life. This life is to get those convictions, to find out what love and goodness and life is, and to say, that's what I want. I don't want the other stuff. I tried it down there. Ooh, it was terrible, you know? So no wonder, it makes so much sense that Lewis ends his whole story by waking up suddenly back in his study before he gets to see the whole reality of heaven. Because this whole idea is so wonderfully done. It's a reminder that the metaphor ends, but our real journey continues, right? The book ends, the dream ends, this life ends. But real life continues. And so the dream is a wake-up call to evaluate our lives and choose to live out the love that leads to God. That's what we're here to learn, to do, to practice, to just have it. Because if we learn to love God, that's what Moses said. I'm setting this before you. Where are you going to go? In that you can choose to love. Because that right there is where we do get to decide our own destiny. Because who we love guides how we live. And how we live decides where we end up. And in the end, it all comes down to this. The whole book is summarized beautifully in this scripture. No one can serve two masters. You just can't. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. But you gotta pick one. And that, you know, that's been the theme since the start of the whole book, right? You can't say, I love heaven, I'm gonna bring a little hell. You can't bring hell into heaven, you can't bring heaven into hell. They're mutually exclusive. You gotta pick one. Because that is the core message of this book. It is God or us. That's the big choice that we are making in this life. We gotta choose our way or his way. You can't have both. And because our heart is the thing that actually makes the choice, that means we gotta learn to love the Lord, right? We gotta get our eyes off ourselves, stop loving ourselves so much, and love the Lord. And it's so funny because that should be the easiest thing in the world. What's the thing that we love the most in other people? How much they love us and all the stuff that they do for us, right? Because we're just naturally selfish. And that should be easy because he's the creator of the universe. He has everything. And yet his greatest desire is to share everything with us. This whole universe created it all. I want you to have it. How do you not love that? Well, that's what the whole book is about. How do you not love that? We find a way. We find a way. This book has been illustrating how we do it because we confuse his care for his control. It's an awful thing. We do it all the time. But I think we've all experienced this before too. Like when you're young and you move out for the first time, you know, and then your dad's like, hey, you know, I can bring over some tools and help you. And you're like, no, thanks, Dad. I got it. You know, like I can do it on my own. I'm a big deal. I'm all grown up and everything. And he's like, all right, but it's going to fall apart and you'll die. And I'm like, well, we'll see about that. And I'm still alive, Dad. Ha ha. You know, that's what we do, though, is we take that care, somebody trying to help us, and we start to think that it's them trying to control us. I mean, it's just nothing could be further from the truth. And the truth is we can't survive alone. We can't. We won't make it on our own. But when he offers his help, we feel like we're not free. We feel like we're under Dad's thumb here. So we do everything that we can to hold on to our own authority, even though we look as stupid as Frank the dwarf rejecting pure joy. You know? It's that same, you know, she's saying, come on, let's go to heaven. Let's have all the love that you could ever imagine and everything. And he's just saying, no, I don't want it. And they even say in the book, it's like we've all seen this with a kid, right? Who's just, I want to be grumpy and in my room. And you're like, but we're all going to go have cake and ice cream, you know? And he's like, I'll show you by staying miserable. You win, kid. That's us. We do that with our dad all the time. And we choose that misery on our own. And that is why Lewis portrayed hell as the gray town. It's such a perfect metaphor for the way that we are. It is a place of eternal unfulfillment because it is a place of eternally rejecting God's help. So don't get the wrong idea, okay? This is another one I just want to make this crystal clear to everyone. Gray town, not a real town, okay? You won't go, oh, Noah said this was going to happen. Here we are, look out. No, not a real town. There is no bus to heaven, and there is no ghosts living in ghost houses. That is not something that's coming. But do know this. Hell is a place of eternal torment because it is eternally separated from the satisfaction that only God can provide. You need what he has. And so when we reject it, it's just the torture of thirst when separated from water. It's that awful feeling of hungry while separated from food. It is the feeling of just burning with desire for something that is just eternally out of reach. Picture that. It's hell. That's why we say that. It's hell. It's the worst. But here's the good news. It's our choice. It is our choice. It is in our hands. And in The Great Divorce, that's what C.S. Lewis is trying to communicate through the entire thing. Bottom line is this. Hell doesn't hold on to us. We hold on to hell. That ought to convict you. We do. We hold on to hell. It's our self-serving sin. Our self-serving sin finds a way to subtly reject God's authority or retain our own, one of those reasons. But either way, it keeps us from receiving what we need by keeping our hands on the wheel. You can't take it when your hands are like this. We're like, no, thank you. I've already got it. I'm already full of myself. And it's just, it's not enough. And so you are going to be stuck in an eternity of not enough until you learn to let go and receive what he wants to give you. And so Lewis, through this whole book, has been giving us this big cast of characters to help us identify those subtle ways that we keep ourselves as our master. Because we're real good at making ourselves blind and trying to not see. But he shows us how we make ourselves our master when we, just like Frank, need to let go of the chain and choose God. You know? I think he starts off that chapter. He says, it's one of the greatest lines. He says, one of the saddest things that he saw while he was up in heaven was this dwarf struggling against joy. Oh, don't be that. Don't do that. And yet we do. And so the question now is this. As we've gone through this whole book, who hit you the hardest? You know, who was it who you related to? Who highlights the sin that you most struggle to release before you can receive God's guidance? Because that's what we're doing here. We're using this to look inside and find out what it is that's holding us back from fully grabbing onto what God wants to give. So was it the bus stop ghosts? Remember them at the very beginning? The line, there's a bunch of them in the bus who didn't even make it to the bus. They were just in line and they found a reason to go back home and to stay in hell. Because they grew accustomed to the unfulfilling lives because of their daily routine of anger and pride and lust and greed. It was not great, but it was so familiar that the sin felt more comforting than convicting. You know, is that you? Do you find yourself in that situation where sometimes you're just like, it's not good, it's miserable, but you know, the devil you know. It's just, I've been putting up with it for so long, I'm just going to stay down here. If that's you, then I urge you to look closer at your life and at your heart and admit that the daily comfort of false freedom, of the things that are offered down here, all this stuff, the fakeness of it, it hurts way more than the pain of making that godly change to get something real. Or maybe it was the big ghost, the big man. Remember that guy in the he was also in the line and then he got on the bus and everything. He punched that one guy and he was always like, oh, my rights. I got to have my rights. Everything I say is correct. And he was outraged because he made it to heaven and he was so mad at heaven's mercy toward a murderer, right? You let him in here. I'm not coming here if this guy's here, you know, because he couldn't see past what he thought was right. Maybe that's you. Maybe sometimes you think that you're the judge. Well, then maybe you need to surrender your self-righteousness by practicing trust in God's justice. You might not know why it's just, but you got to just trust that it is. Or maybe it was the intellectual ghost, you know? Remember the little pudgy guy? Because pudgy guys are smart, right? Yeah. Let's just keep believing that. I got to have something. They don't live a long time. Anyway. Maybe the intellectual pudgy guy, maybe it's the intellectual ghost, right, that you identified with because you, too, find yourself talking about God more than talking to him, right? Maybe that happens, especially in those intellectual circles. You find yourself this high-sounding nonsense about talking all about how he works without ever talking to God. Or listening to him, or really getting in his word. It's just, I listen to all these pastors, but I've never read the Bible. I get it. Maybe that's you. If so, well then challenge yourself to listen more than you speak. And be sure that the only approval that you seek comes from God. Right? Don't get in those groups where you just want to talk about him. Maybe you identified with Ikey, the apple ghost. Ikey the apple ghost, who was trying to bring something back from heaven and sell it in hell. You know, it was like, if I can just get something with real substance down there, I can change things with this 800-ton apple, you know. Oh, I can't bring it down there, though. But maybe that's you, because you try to fit God into your earthly life instead of the other way around. You know, I go to church on Sunday. Don't ask me about the rest of the week, but I go, you know, it fits. No, it doesn't. It doesn't. You can't just bring things into this. It's all or nothing. You got to surrender. And if that's you, well, then you know that you got to get intentional about putting material things into God's hands. You just got to surrender it. Say, I'm not trying to make a profit here, Lord. Or like me, do you see the hard-bitten ghost in your actions? You know, this swanky little devil? This guy? Oh, I feel a lot like him. Maybe you're like him because your cynicism has a way of just obstructing your faith by elevating your voice above all others, right? That was what we learned from the cynicism. That one was real convicting for me, is that it's so easy to just sort of downplay everybody else's words so all of a sudden yours sound real good. That's cynicism. If that's you, then maybe it's time to focus on vulnerability over self-preservation. That's a tough one. It's very difficult, but practice it. Know that this is where you're headed otherwise. You got to be vulnerable. Put it all out there. Or maybe it's the well-dressed ghost's vanity. Remember her? Ooh, they'll see me. They'll see me. That one. The well-dressed ghost and her vanity that you struggle to let go of as well because you don't want people to see you, really. And if that's you, you need to surround yourself with godly words to drown out your own. You know, that's where the shame comes from, is you, not from God. So surround with godly, to drown out your own and to learn to discern who has the influence that God wants to give. He wants to surround you with the right words and the right people and the right love. So maybe you got to just surrender that. Just zip your lip, you know. Maybe it was the overbearing ghost. The overbearing ghost whose love for her, whose love for her husband was tainted by her selfish need to control. Oh, Reginald, you know, he did this and I put up with it. Maybe that's you. Well, then take this week to find opportunities to just surrender your will to someone else. Just try it. You know, where are we going to go to eat tonight? Well, you know, it's Thursday. We go to the Olive Garden and just go, you know what? Where do you want to go? Just surrender your will to somebody else as an act of God's outward love. And I know this one. I know a lot of us identify with the motherly ghost. The motherly ghost, because this one I felt so bad for, and so did Lewis in the story. Just saying, like, was she really that bad? And he's like, yeah, this is still that bad. The motherly ghost who contaminated her love of a child with her possessiveness. It twisted it. You know, she just couldn't let go of it. If that's you, then you got to grow your faith. You grow your faith by letting go of your will for others and truly trusting that they're better off in God's hands. This, every parent knows this is one of the hardest things that you have to do, is to really surrender them, to realize that they're on loan from God. They're not ours. And the hardest thing to do is to realize that loving them best is by giving them up and saying, Lord, you got them. You know, again, that's good parents. Me, I'm like, get out of here. Go to college. Like, give the world to teach you, you know. But it's true. It is actually, it's really hard because so you want to hold on to them. You want to be like, I know what's best for them. I want to take care of them. Me, 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 me. You can't do that. You got to surrender that. Or, like a lot of us, you know, did the oily ghost and his lust lizard convict you the most? We know. I think all of us knew, all of us, I've been talking to a lot of us. We all know our lizards, right? We all know the lizard that we got there. Maybe that lust lizard convicted you most by reflecting the way that you excuse the earthly experiences that you lust after, right? It's just this little whisper. It's okay. Just, that's good. It's not that bad. We should do it, you know? Then like that ghost, summon the courage to ask God to take it from you once and for all, despite the pain. One of the most difficult things you can do, but you got to do it. Just say, I'm too weak. It has control over me. Lord, take it. And he will. And he will. Or was it Frank? Frank the dwarf ghost and his tragedian, whose desire for love, once again, it's like something that seems reasonable. We all have that desire for love. We just got to have it right. And his desire for love had twisted into an addiction to self-pity and emotional manipulation. Is that you? If so, stop it. Period. No, just stop. Stop asking for sympathy. Stop, woe is me. Stop letting your tragedian talk, you know, oh, you don't love me. Oh, is she looking? You know, oh, that. We do it. You know, we do it. We got to stop doing that. Stop asking for sympathy and start sharing selflessly. Start being a part of the love, giving it. Because giving love does not mean that you have less. It actually makes more. Remember, it's that hard math that we don't understand, that the more that you give it, the more that there is. Frank is like, I got to get every little bit that I can, and he's just losing himself. If you would just join in, there's enough for everybody. One of those ghosts, two of those, five, ten of those, all those ghosts, they ought to convict you. You can see in them what's holding you back. And you know what? Lewis originally actually titled this story, Who Goes Home? Did you know that? It was in the middle of World War II again. Because the war's going on and everybody, they get it in London. Because the world is literally crumbling around them. And things are falling to pieces. And everybody needs some hope and context for this. And so this was actually, each chapter was published as a weekly column in The Guardian while they were going through that war and enduring it. And he titled it, Who Goes Home? Or The Grand Divorce. Because we needed that, right? We needed to see things because we all want to be the answer to that question. Who goes home? Me. I need to know that. I need to know where I'm going. But as the book reveals, you know, such an important question does not have an easy answer. It's not as easy as raising, who wants to go to heaven? Everybody? And we all go, yeah, who wouldn't, right? It is an open invitation, but it's not that easy. It requires deep, deliberate, honest, and open self-examination. So after all this, everything that we're doing here this month, the question for you is, where are you headed? Really, where are you headed? And remember, every single one of these ghosts thought that they were headed in the right direction. They had perfectly good reasons for why they thought that. In their mind, they thought they were headed in the right direction. But it was sin that subtly distorted their perspective. How about you? How about you? Are you sure that that's not happening? Are you sure there's not some of those little sins that are just distorting what you see? Well, here's the good thing. The good thing is you don't need to see. You don't need to see where you're going. That is God's job. You don't got to worry about it. Stop. You don't got to keep looking, you know, hell, how far up ahead. Don't worry about it. That is God's job. All we got to do to get there, to our destiny, is let go of ourselves and get on board with God. That's all we're supposed to be doing, is we're just supposed to be choosing that love that takes us home to heaven. And here's the really good news. Just by coming here, just by getting up this morning, putting on your nicer pair of shoes and coming to church, just by coming here, you've already made it halfway home. You're already halfway there. You picked this. You got on that bus and you're just going deeper. And so my question is, why not stick around? I just want to encourage you to stick around. Just keep digging in deeper and see where you go next. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray, guys. Father God, we trust you. We trust you and you alone, and we choose you as the master that we want to serve with every action of our lives. Holy Spirit, we ask that you move us according to your will to teach us how your love overcomes all of the sin in our lives that tries to hold on to hell. And Lord Jesus, we live to love you. And we commit to walking in your ways, trusting that only you can lead us to that real everlasting life. And to that, everybody said, Amen.
Well, thanks for listening in. Why don't you join us on a Sunday morning? If you'd like more information about the church, just point your browser to hisplacechurch.com. Until next time, may the Lord bless you, keep you, and make his face shine upon you.